This morning, we're going to be looking into a sermon from the 18th century by George Whitefield. And he is the Billy Graham of the 18th century. He was the first superstar preacher here in the United States. And I want to share with you some information about his life from an article that was written on him in Christianity Today. They have a series of biographies on famous Christians. And so that's where I'm getting this information. Largely forgotten today, George Whitefield was probably the most famous religious figure of the 18th century. Newspapers called him the marvel of the age. Whitefield was a preacher capable of commanding thousands on two continents through the sheer power of his oratory. In his lifetime, he preached at least 18,000 times to perhaps as many as 10 million hearers. As a boy in Gloucester, England, he read insatiably and often skipped school to practice for his school performances. Later in life, he repudiated the theater, but the methods that he learned as a young man emerged in his preaching. He put himself through Pembroke College, Oxford, by waiting on the wealthier students. While there, he fell in with a group of pious Methodists who called themselves the Holy Club, led by the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. Under their influence, he experienced a new birth and decided to become a missionary to the new Georgia colony on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. When his voyage was delayed, Whitefield was ordained a deacon in the Anglican Church and began preaching around London. He was surprised to discover that wherever he spoke, crowds materialized and hung on every word. These were no ordinary sermons. He portrayed the lives of biblical characters with a realism that no one had ever seen before. He cried, he danced, he even screamed. Among the enthralled was David Garrick, then the most famous actor in Britain, and he said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could say, 'Oh,' like Mr. Whitefield." Obviously, I can't say, "Oh," like Mr. Whitefield, but you can imagine the British, "Oh," you know, and Whitefield was famous for his oratorical skills. Once when preaching on eternity, he suddenly stopped his message, looked around, and exclaimed, "Hark, methinks I hear the saints chanting their everlasting hallelujahs, and spending an eternal day in echoing forth triumphant songs of joy. And do you not long, my brethren, to join this heavenly choir?" Whitefield eventually made it to Georgia, but stayed for only 3 months. When he returned to London, he found that many churches were closed to his unconventional methods. He then experimented with outdoor extemporaneous preaching, where no wooden pulpit stood between him and his audience. In 1739, Whitefield set out for a preaching tour of the American colonies. Whitefield selected Philadelphia, the most cosmopolitan city in the New World, as his first American stop. But even the largest churches could not hold the 8,000 who came to see him, so he took them outdoors. Every stop along Whitefield's trip was marked by record audiences, often exceeding the population of the towns in which he preached. Whitefield was often surprised at how crowds so scattered abroad can be gathered at so short a warning. The crowds were also aggressive in spirit. As one account tells it, crowds would elbow and shove and trample over themselves to hear of divine things from the famed Whitefield. Once Whitefield started speaking, however, the frenzied mobs were spellbound. Even in London, Whitefield remarked, "I never observed so profound a silence." Though mentored by the Wesleys, Whitefield set his own theological course. He was a convinced Calvinist. His main theme was the necessity of the new birth, by which he meant a conversion experience. Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, remarked about Whitefield, "He makes less of the doctrines than our American preachers generally do, and aims more at affecting the heart. He is a born orator." A prejudiced person, I know, might say that this is all theatrical artifice and display, but not so will anyone think who has seen and known him. Whitefield also made the slave community a part of his revivals, though he was far from an abolitionist. Nonetheless, he increasingly sought out audiences of slaves and wrote on their behalf. The response was so great that some historians date it as the genesis of African-American Christianity. Everywhere Whitefield preached, he collected support for an orphanage he had founded in Georgia during his brief stay there in 1738, though the orphanage left him deep in debt for most of his life. The spiritual revival that he ignited, called the Great Awakening, became one of the most formative events in American history. His last sermon on this tour was given at Boston Commons before 23,000 people, likely the largest gathering in American history to that point. Whitefield next set his sights on Scotland, to which he would make 14 visits in his life. His most dramatic visit was his second, when he visited the small town of Cambuslang, which was already undergoing a revival. His evening service attracted thousands and continued until 2 o'clock in the morning. Whitfield concluded, "There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a battlefield. All night in the fields might be heard the voice of prayer and praise. It far outdid all that I ever saw in America." On Saturday, Whitfield, in concert with area pastors, preached to an estimated 20,000 people in services that stretched well into the night. The following morning, more than 1,700 communicants streamed alongside long communion tables set up in tents. Everywhere in the town, he recalled, you might have heard persons praying and praising God. With every trip across the Atlantic, he became more popular. Indeed, much of the early controversy that surrounded Whitfield's revivals disappeared. Critics had complained of the excess enthusiasm of both the preacher and the crowds, and former foes warmed to a mellowed Whitfield. Before his tours of the colonies were complete, virtually every man, woman, and child had heard the Grand Itinerant, as he was called, at least once. So pervasive was Whitfield's impact in America that he can justly be styled America's first cultural hero. Indeed, before Whitfield, it is doubtful that any name, other than royalty, was known equally from Boston to Charleston. Whitfield's lifelong successes in the pulpit were not matched in his private family life. Like many itinerants of his day, Whitfield was suspicious of marriage and feared that a wife would become a rival to his ministry. When he finally married an older widow, Elizabeth James, the union never seemed to flower into a deeply intimate sharing relationship. In 1770, the 55-year-old continued his preaching tour in the colonies as if he were still a young itinerant, insisting, "I would rather wear out than rust out." He ignored the danger signs, in particular asthmatic colds that brought great difficulty in breathing. His last sermon took place in the fields atop a large barrel. He was speaking of the inefficiency of works to merit salvation, one listener recounted for the press. And he suddenly cried out in a tone of thunder, "Works! Works! A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand!" The following morning, he died. I'd like to share a couple of tidbits also from another article on George Whitfield. He came to Christ during his school days at the Holy Club with the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, also because of an illness that he had that God turned his heart to the Lord, and he was reading Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. I just love that title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. What a great way to describe our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then, as he ministered, the reports of his preaching to large crowds impressed one American that you're familiar with, Benjamin Franklin. And so Benjamin Franklin was curious as to whether or not any man could actually preach to 20 or 30,000 people and still be heard. So he attended a revival meeting in Philadelphia and was greatly impressed with his ability to deliver a message to such a large group. He thought it had been an exaggeration that he'd be able to preach to tens of thousands of people. So when listening to Whitfield preaching from the courthouse, Franklin walked away towards his shop on Market Street until he could no longer hear Whitfield distinctly. Whitfield could be heard over 500 feet. He then estimated his distance from Whitfield and calculated the area of a semicircle centered on Whitfield, allowing 2 square feet per person. He computed that Whitfield could be heard by over 30,000 people in the open air. So a lifelong friendship developed between Franklin and Whitfield, and they exchanged letters back and forth. I don't think Franklin was a believer. But he did note that after one of Whitfield's sermons, Franklin wrote this, "Wonderful change soon was made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." John Wesley is the one who preached his funeral sermon in London at Whitfield's request. And this, is, I think, is also interesting to note. In the First Great Awakening, as it was called, people would groan and roar in enthusiastic emotion. Whitfield was a passionate preacher who often shed tears. Underlying this was his conviction that genuine religion engaged the heart and not just the head. And this caused Jonathan Edwards then to write on the religious affections, that is, the heart effect of the doctrines of religion, and how to distinguish between what is mere emotionalism versus what is proper religious emotion. And that's Edwards' most well-known book, and Edwards were friends of George Whitfield and partners in that great awakening. So the sermon that I selected for you today is one of 78 that has been preserved by George Whitfield. We don't know the date of when this one was preached. It's called the Gospel Supper. It's on Luke chapter 14. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there to Luke chapter 14, I'd like to read the parable that Jesus gives there in verses 12 through 24. Some of the larger context of chapter 14 will be referenced by Whitfield in the sermon. I wish I had his voice. I wish I had his accent. You'll just have to do your best to imagine the preaching of George Whitfield. But it's the words that are most important, and the words then that come into our hearts and are united by faith. So listen to the words of Jesus Christ. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Ah, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and lame and blind.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The Gospel Supper by George Whitefield. Though there is here a large and solemn assembly, yet I suppose you are all convinced that you are not to live in the world always. May I now take it for granted that even among the most profane amongst you, do in your hearts believe that the sacred oracles have most clearly revealed that as it is appointed for all men once to die, and so after death comes the judgment. Yes, I know you believe that nothing is more certain than that we are to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded according to the deeds done in the body, whether they have been good or whether they have been evil. And however hard the saying may seem to you at the first hearing, yet I cannot help informing you that I am thoroughly persuaded, as many will be driven from that judgment seat with a, "Depart ye, cursed, into everlasting fire," for pursuing things in themselves lawful out of a wrong principle and in too intense a degree. As for drunkenness, adultery, fornication, or any other gross enormity, bad as the world is, blessed be God, there are great numbers yet left amongst us who either through the restraints of a religious education or self-love and outward reputation abstain from gross sin themselves, and look with detestation and abhorrence upon others who indulge themselves in it. But then, through an over-eager pursuit after the things of sense and time, their souls are insensibly lulled into a spiritual slumber, and by degrees become as dead to God and as deaf to all the gracious invitations of the gospel as the most abandoned prodigals. It is remarkable, therefore, that our Savior, knowing how desperately wicked and treacherous the heart of man was, in this, as well as other respects, after he had cautioned his disciples, and us through them, to take heed that their hearts were not at any time overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, he immediately adds, "and the cares, the immoderate anxious cares of this life." For they are a distracting, intoxicating nature, and soon overcharge and weigh down the hearts of the children of men. To prevent or remedy this evil, our Lord, during the time of his tabernacling here below, spake many parables. But not one was more pertinent not one in which the freeness of the gospel call and the frivolous pretenses men frame to excuse themselves from embracing it and the dreadful doom they incur by so doing are more displayed or set off in livelier colors than that to which the words of the text refer. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper. In order to have a clear view of the occasion, scope, and contents of this parable to which these words belong, it is necessary for us to look back at the very beginning of this chapter. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. The person here spoken of as going into this Pharisee's house is our blessed Savior. For as he came eating and drinking, agreeable to his character, he was free, courteous, and affable to all. And therefore, though it was on a Sabbath day, he accepted the invitation and went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread. Notwithstanding, he knew the Pharisees were his professed enemies, and that they were watching him, hoping to find some occasion to upbraid him, either for his discourse or his behavior. If the Pharisee into whose house our Lord went was one of this stamp, his invitation bespeaks him to be a very ill man, and may serve to teach us that much rancor and heart enmity against Jesus Christ may be concealed and cloaked under a great and blazing profession of religion. However, our Savior was more than a match for all of his enemies, and by accepting this invitation, hath warranted his ministers and his disciples to comply with like invitations, and to converse freely about the things of God, though those who invite them may not have real religion at heart. For how knowest thou, O man, that thou mayest drop something that may benefit their souls, and make them religious indeed? And supposing they should watch thee, watch thou unto prayer, whilst thou art in their company. And that same Jesus who went into this Pharisee's house and was so faithful and edifying in his conversation while there will enable you to go and do likewise. That our Lord's conversation was not trifling, but such as tended to the use of edifying, and that he behaved among the guests as a faithful physician rather than as a careless, indifferent companion, is evident from the 7th verse of this chapter, where we are told that he marked how they chose the chief places, or to speak in our common way, were desirous of sitting at the upper end of the table. And whatever we think of it or not, the Lord Jesus takes notice of our behavior, even when we are going to sit down at our common meals. Would to God, all that make a profession of real Christianity, consider this well. Religion, then, would not be so much confined to church or meetings, but be brought home to our private houses, and many needless, unchristian things be prevented. For with grief I speak it. Is it not too true that abundance of professors love and are too fond of the uppermost places in houses of worship, as well as synagogues? This was what our Lord blamed in the guests where he now was. He marked. He took notice. He looked before he spake, as we should always do if we would speak to the purpose. How they chose out the chief places. Therefore, though they were rich in this world's goods, and were not his guests, yet unwilling to suffer the least sin upon them, or to lose any opportunity of giving instruction, he gave them a lecture upon humility, saying unto them, or directing his discourse to all in general, though probably he spoke to one in particular who sat near him, and whom, it may be, he took notice of as more than ordinarily solicitous in choosing a chief spot. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, which seems to intimate that this was a wedding feast, sit not down in the highest place, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come, say to thee, Give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee come, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then you shall have honor in the presence of them who sit at meal with thee. Oh, glorious example of faithfulness and love to souls! How ought ministers especially to copy after their blessed Master? And with simplicity and godly sincerity, mildly and opportunely, rebuke the faults of the company they are in, though superior to them in outward circumstances. What rightly informed person, after reading this passage, can think they teach right and agreeable to the Word of God in this respect, who say, we must not, at least we need not, reprove natural men? Surely such doctrine cometh not from above. For are we not commanded, in any wise, to reprove our neighbor, whether he be a child of God or no, and not to suffer sin upon him? Is it not more than probable that all these guests were merely natural men? And yet our Lord reproved them. Help us then, O Savior, in this and every other instance of thy moral conduct, to walk as thou hast set us the example. Neither did our Lord stop here. But observing that none but the rich, the mighty, and the noble were called to the feast, he took occasion also from thence to give even his host, for the best return we can make our friends for their kindness is to be faithful to their souls, one of the chief Pharisees, he gave him a wholesome piece of advice. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Thus did our Lord entertain the company. Words spoken in such due season, how good are they! Would Christ's followers thus exert themselves, and when in company begin some useful discourse for their great master, they know not what good they might do, and how many might be influenced by their good example to second them in it. An instance of this we have in the 14th verse. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Happy they who shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, which thou hast been speaking of. A very pertinent saying this, every way suitable to persons sitting down to eat bread on earth, which we should never do, without talking of, and longing for that time when we shall sit down and eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. This opened to our Lord a fresh topic of conversation, and occasioned the parable which is to be the more immediate subject of your present meditation. As though he had said to the person that spoke last, thou sayest right, blessed are they indeed, who shall sit down to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But alas, most men, especially you Pharisees, act as if you did not believe this. And therefore he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many. By the certain man making a great supper, we are to understand God the Father, who has made provision for perishing souls, by the obedience and death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This provision is here represented under the character of a supper, because the supper among the ancients was their grand meal. Men could never have made such provision for themselves, or angels for them. No, our salvation is all from God, from the beginning to the end. He made it, and not we ourselves, and it is wholly owing to the divine wisdom, and not our own, that we are become God's people, and the sheep of his pasture. This provision for perishing souls may justly be called great, because there is rich and ample provision made in the gospel for a great many souls. For however Christ's flock may be but a little flock, when asunder, yet when they all come together, they will be a multitude which no man can number. And it is especially called great, because it was purchased at so great a price. The price of Christ's most precious blood. And therefore, when the apostle would exhort the Christians to glorify God in their souls and bodies, he makes use of this glorious motive, that they were bought with a price. He does not say what price, but just says a price, emphatically so called, as though all the prices in the world were nothing, as indeed they are not, when compared to this price of Christ's most precious blood. For these reasons, Jesus said in the parable, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. He bade many, the eternal God took the Jews for his peculiar people under the Mosaic dispensation, and by types, shadows, and prophecies of the Old Testament, invited them to partake of the glorious privileges of the gospel. But at supper time, in the fullness of time, which God the Father had decreed from eternity, in the evening of the world, for which reason the gospel times are called the last times, he sent his servant. Christ, his son, is here called his servant, because acting as mediator, he was inferior to the Father. Therefore, says the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." To say to them that were bidden, that is, to the professing Jews, called by John his own, that is, his peculiar professing people, with this message, "Come, repent, and believe the gospel. Nothing is required on man's part but to come, or accept the gospel offer. It is not according to the old covenant, do and live, but only come, believe, and you shall be saved. All things are ready. Nothing is wanting on God's part. All things are now ready." There seems to be a particular emphasis to be put upon now, implying this. This was an especial season of grace, and God was now exerting his last efforts to save lost man. Well then, if the great God be at so great an expense to make so great a supper for perishing creatures, and sends so great a person as his own son, in the form of a servant, to invite them to come to it, one would imagine that all who heard these glad tidings should readily say, "Lord, lo, we come." But instead of this, we are told they all, that is, the greatest part of the Jews, with one consent, began to make excuses. Conscience told them they ought to come, and in all probability they had some faint desire to come. And they had nothing, as we hear of, to object either against the person who prepared the supper, or the person who invited them, or the entertainment itself. Neither do we hear that they treated either with contempt, as is the custom of too many in the days wherein we live. In all probability, they acknowledged all was very good, and that it was a kind in that certain man to send them such an invitation. But, being very busy, and as they thought, very lawfully engaged, they began to make excuses, but the excuses they made rendered their refusal inexcusable. The first said unto him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it." "You fool, buy a piece of ground and then go see it? A prudent man would have gone and seen the ground first and bought it afterwards. Why must he needs go? At least, why must he needs go now? The land was his own. Could he not therefore have accepted the invitation today and gone and seen his estate or plantation on the next day? As he had bought it, he didn't fear losing his bargain by another buying it before him. But notwithstanding all this, there is a needs must for his going, and therefore he says, 'I pray thee, have me excused, and improve thy interest with thy master in my behalf.'" This was a bad excuse. The second was even worse. For what says the evangelist in verse 19? "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them.' One, it seems, has been buying an estate, another cattle to stock an already bought estate, and both are equally foolish in making their purchases. For the second had bought 5 yoke of oxen, which must needs cost a considerable sum, perhaps all that he had in the world, and now he must go and prove them? A wise dealer would have proved the oxen first, and bought them afterwards. But our Savior speaks this to show us that we will trust one another, nay, I may add, we may trust the devil himself, more than we will trust God." The excuse which the third makes is the worst of them all. "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Had he said, "I will not come," he had spoken the real sentiments of his heart, for it is not so much men's impotency as their want of a will, an inclination that keeps them from the gospel feast. Why can he not come? He has married a wife. Well, has he so? Why then, by all means, he should come. For the supper to which he was invited, as it seems, was a wedding supper, and would have saved him the trouble of a nuptial entertainment. It was a great supper, and consequently there was provision enough for him and his bride too. And it was made by a great man, who sent out his servant to bid many, so that he need not have doubted of meeting with a hearty welcome, though he should bring his wife with him, or supposing his wife was unwilling to come. Yet as the husband is the head of the wife, he ought to have laid his commands on her to accompany him. For we cannot do better for our yoke fellows than to bring them to the gospel feast. Or supposing, after all, she would not be prevailed upon, he ought to have gone without her. For those who have wives must be as though they had none. And we must not let carnal affection get such an ascendancy over us as to be kept thereby from spiritual entertainments. Adam paid dear for hearkening to the voice of his wife. And sometimes, unless we forsake wives, as well as houses and lands, we cannot be the Lord's disciples. This, then, was the reception the servant met with, and such were the excuses and answers that were sent back. And what was the consequence? So that servant came, no doubt with a sorrowful heart, and showed his Lord these things. However little it be thought of, yet ministers must show the Lord what success their ministry meets with. We must show it to our Lord here. We must spread the case before him in prayer. We must show it to our Lord hereafter, before the general assembly of the whole world. But how dreadful it is when ministers are obliged to go upon their knees crying, "Oh, my leanness, my leanness," and Elias-like to intercede, as it were, against those to whom they would not only have imparted the gospel, but even their own lives. It is a heartbreaking consideration, but thus it must be. The servant came and showed the Lord these things, and so must we. Well, and what says the Lord? We are told in verse 21 that the master of the house was angry, not with the servant. For though Israel be not gathered, yet shall Christ be glorious, and faithful ministers shall be rewarded, whether people obey the gospel or not. We are a sweet savor unto God, whether the world be a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. The master of the house, therefore, was angry, not with the servant, but with these worldly-minded, pleasure-taking refusers of his gracious invitation, who in all probability went to see and stock their estates and attend upon their brides, not doubting but that their excuses would be taken because they were lawfully employed. And indeed, in one sense, their excuses were accepted. For I do not hear that they were ever invited again. God took them at their word, though they would not take him at his. They begged to be excused, and so they were excused, as we shall see in the sequel of this parable. Let us not therefore harden our hearts, as in the day of provocation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But must the feast want guests? No. If they cannot or will not come, others shall and will. The master of the house, therefore, being angry, sent the servant upon a second errand. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Every word bespeaks a spirit of resentment and importunity. Go out quickly, make no delay, dread no attempt or danger, into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither, not only call them, but bring them in. For the master here, to encourage the servant, assures him of success. The poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. This was fulfilled when Jesus Christ, after the gospel was rejected by the Jews, went and invited the Gentiles, and when the publicans and the harlots took the kingdom by a holy violence, whilst the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees rejected the kingdom of God against themselves. This was also a home reproof of the rich Pharisee, at whose house the Lord Jesus was, as well as a cutting lesson to the other guests. For our Savior would hereby show them that God took a quite different method from his host, and was not above receiving the poor and the halt, the blind and the maimed, to his gospel supper, though he had called none such to sit down at his table. Whether the guests resented it or not, we are not told. But if they were not quite blind, both host and guests might easily see that the parable was spoken against them. But to proceed. The servant again returns, but with a more pleasing answer than before. Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. The words bespeak the servant to be full of joy at the thought of such success that he had met with. None can tell but whose experience it is what comfort ministers have in seeing their labors blessed. Now I live, says the apostle, if you stand fast in the Lord. You are our joy and crown of rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, it is done as you have commanded. The poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind have been called and have obeyed the summons, and I have brought them with me. Yet, Lord, thy house and thy supper is so great, there is room for more. Hereby he insinuated that he wanted to be employed again in calling more souls. And the more we do, the more we may do for God. To him that hath shall more be given. And present success is a great encouragement to future diligence. Such hints are pleasing to our Savior. He delights to see his ministers ready for new work and waiting for fresh orders. The Lord, therefore, we are told in verse 23, said unto his servant, the same servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Oh, cutting words to those that sat at meat, if they had hearts to make the application. But glad tidings of great joy to the publicans, the harlots, and the Gentiles, who were rejected by the proud Pharisees as aliens to the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. This was fulfilled when our Lord sent the apostles, not only into the streets and lanes of the city and places bordering upon Jerusalem and Judea, but when he gave them a commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Gentile as well as Jew, and not only gave them a command, but blessed their labors with such success that 3,000 were converted in one day. And I am not without hopes that it will still be further fulfilled by the calling of some of you this day. For however this parable was spoken originally to the Jews, and upon a particular occasion, as at a feast, yet it is applicable to us and to our children, and to as many as are afar off, yea, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. It gives a sanction, methinks, to preaching in the fields and other places besides the synagogues, and points out the reception the gospel meets with in these days in such a lively manner that one would think it had been a particular reference to the perfect age. For is it not too plain that the gospel offers and gospel grace have been slighted and made light of by many professors of this generation? We have been in the churches telling them again and again that God has made a great supper and has invited many, even them, and sent us by his providence and by his spirit to say unto them that they are invited. Come, for all things are now ready. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But the generality of the laity have made light of it. They have given us the hearing, but are too busy in their farms and their merchandises, their marrying and giving in marriage, to come and be blessed in the Lord of life. We have told them again and again that we do not want them to hide themselves from the world, but to teach them how they may live in it and yet not be of it. But all will not do. Many of the clergy also, like the letter-learned scribes and Pharisees in our Savior's time, reject the kingdom of God against themselves and deny us the use of the pulpits for no other reason but because we preach the doctrine of justification in the sight of God by faith alone and invite sinners to come and taste of the gospel feast freely without money and without price. Whatever they may think, we are persuaded. The great master of the house is angry with them for being angry with us without a cause. He therefore now by his providence bids us go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, or call in the publicans and the harlots, the common cursers and swearers and Sabbath breakers and adulterers who perhaps never entered a church door or heard that Jesus Christ died for such sinners as they are. We through grace have obeyed the command. We have gone out, though exposed to such contempt for so doing. And blessed be God, our labor has not been in vain in the Lord. For many have been made willing in the day of God's power. And we would speak it with humility, for we can go cheerfully to our Savior and say, it is done, Lord, as you have commanded. And yet there is room. He is therefore pleased, in spite of all the opposition from men or devils, to continue and renew and enlarge our commission. He hath sent us literally into the highways and the hedges. And I trust has given us a commission to compel sinners to come in. For could we speak with the tongues of men and angels? Yet if the Lord did not attend the word with his power, and sweetly inclined men's wills to comply with the gospel call, we should be as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. But this we believe our Savior will do, for his house must be filled. Every soul for whom he has shed his blood shall finally be saved, and all that the Father hath given him shall come unto him. And whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. This comforted our Lord when his gospel was rejected by the Jews, as though he had said, Well, though you despise the offers of my grace, yet I shall not shed my blood in vain, for all that the Father has given me shall come unto me. Supported by this consideration, I am not ashamed to come out this day into the highways and the hedges, and to confess that my business is to call the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind, self-condemned, helpless sinners, to the marriage feast of the supper of the Lamb. My cry is, Come, believe on the Lord Jesus, throw yourselves at the footstool of his mercy, and you shall be saved. For all things are now ready. God the Father is ready. God the Son is ready. God the Holy Spirit is ready. The blessed angels above are ready, and the blessed saints are ready here on earth to welcome you to the gospel feast. A perfect and everlasting righteousness is now wrought out by Jesus Christ. God now, upon honorable terms, can acquit the guilty. God now can be just and yet justify the ungodly. For he hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fatted calf is now killed, and Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Come, sinners, and feed upon him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. For Jesus Christ's sake, do not with one consent begin to make excuses. Do not let a piece of ground or 5 yoke of oxen or even a wife keep you from this great supper. These you may enjoy as the gifts of God and make use of them for the mediator's glory, and yet be present at the gospel feast. True and undefiled religion does not fade away, but rather greatly enhances the comforts of life. And our Lord did not pray that we should be taken out of the world, but that we should be delivered from the evil of it. Oh, then, that you would all, with one consent, say, Lord, we come. Assure yourselves, here is provision enough, for it is a great supper. In our Father's house there is bread enough and to spare. And though a great God makes the supper, yet he is as good and condescending as he is great. Though he be the high and lofty one that dwells in eternity, yet he dwells with the humble and contrite heart, even with the man that trembleth at his word. Neither can you complain for want of room, for yet there is room. In our Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, our Savior would have told us. The grace of Christ is as rich, as free, and as powerful as ever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is full of grace and truth, and out of his fullness, all that come to him may receive grace for grace. He gives liberally, and he upbraids not. He wills not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should believe and live. Come then, all ye halt, poor, maimed, and blind sinners. Take comfort. The Lord Jesus has sent his servant to call you. It is now supper time, and a day of uncommon grace. The day may be far spent. Haste, therefore, and away to the supper of the Lamb. If you do not come, I know the Master will be angry. And who can stand before him when he is angry? Harden not, therefore, your hearts, as in the day of provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Do not provoke the Lord to say, None of those that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Oh, dreadful words. Much more is implied in them than is expressed. It is the same with that in the Psalms. I swore in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. And if you do not enter into God's rest, nor taste of Christ's supper, you must lift up your eyes in torments, where you will have no rest, and must sup with the damned devils forevermore. Knowing, therefore, the terrors of the Lord, we persuade you to haste away and make no more frivolous excuses. For there is no excuse against believing. Perhaps you say, you call to the halt and the maimed and the blind and the poor, but if we are so halted and maimed, how can we come? If we are blind, how can we see our way? If we are poor, how can we expect admission to so great a table? Ah, happy are you if you are sensible that you are halt and maimed. For if you feel yourself so and are lamenting it, who knows but that while I am still speaking, God may send His Spirit with the Word and fetch you home. Though you are blind, Jesus has eye salve to anoint you. Though you are poor, yet you are welcome to this rich feast. It cost Jesus a great price, but you shall have it gratis. For such as you was it designed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rich, self-righteous, self-sufficient sinners, I know, will scorn both the feast and its great provider. They have done so already. Therefore, the Lord has sent us into the highways and the hedges to bring such poor souls as you. Venture then, my dear friends, and honor God by taking Him at His word. Come to the marriage feast. Believe me, you will there partake of most delicious fare. Tell me, you that have been made to taste that the Lord is gracious, will you not recommend this feast to all? Are you not, while I'm still speaking, ready to cry out, come, all you that are without, come, obey the call, for we have sat under the Redeemer's shadow with great delight, and His fruit has been pleasant to our taste. While I am speaking, does not the fire kindle? Do not your hearts burn within you with the desire that others may come and be blessed also? If you are Christians indeed, I know you will be thus minded. And the language of your hearts will be, Lord, while He is calling, let your Spirit compel them to come in. Oh, that the Lord may say, Amen! And why should we doubt it? Surely our Savior will not let me complain this day that I have labored in vain and spent my strength for naught. Methinks I see many desiring to come. Oh, how shall I compel you to come forwards? I will not use fire or sword as the papists do, by perverting terribly this text of Scripture. But I will tell you of the love of God, the love of God in Christ. And surely that must compel you, that must constrain you, whether you will or not. Sinners, my heart is enlarged towards you. I could fill my mouth with arguments. Consider the greatness of the God who makes the supper. Consider the greatness of the price wherewith it was purchased. Consider the greatness of the provision made for you. What would you have more? Consider God's infinite condescension in calling you now, when you might have been in hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And that you might be without excuse, He has sent His servant into the highways and the hedges to invite you there. Oh, that you tasted what I taste now. I am sure you would not want arguments to induce you to come in. No, you would fly to the gospel feast as doves to the windows. But poor souls, many of you perhaps are not hungry. You do not feel yourselves halt or maimed or blind, and therefore you have no relish for that spiritual entertainment. Well, be not angry with me for calling you. Be not offended if I weep over you, because you know not the day of your visitation. If I must appear in judgment as a swift witness against you, then I must. But that thought chills my blood. I cannot bear it. I feel that I could lay down my life for you, but I'm not willing to go without you. What say you, my dear friends? I would put the question to you once more. Will you taste of Christ's supper or will you not? Yes, you shall all be welcome. There is milk at this feast for babes as well as meat for strong men and for persons of riper years. There is room and provision for high and low, rich and poor, one with another, and our Savior will thank you for coming. Amazing condescension, astonishing love. The thought of it quite overcomes me. Help me, O believers, to bless and praise Him. And oh, that this love may excite us to come fresh to Him, as though we had never come before. For though we have often feasted, and yet our souls will starve unless we renew our acts of faith, and throw ourselves as lost, undone sinners continually at the feet of Christ, feeding upon past experiences will not satisfy our souls, any more than we did eat yesterday will sustain our bodies today. No, believers must look for fresh influences of divine grace and beg of the Lord to water them every moment. The parable, therefore, speaks to saints as well as to sinners. Come ye to the marriage feast. You are as welcome now as ever. And may God set your souls a longing for that time when we shall sit down and eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. There we shall have full drafts of divine love and enjoy the glorious Emmanuel forevermore. Even so, Lord Jesus, amen. This is the Gospel Supper by George Whitefield, the most famous preacher of the 18th century.